Well, we've come to the end, Lord willing, of our study. We'll see if we can get it all done today. If not, we'll have one more part. But we're on chapter 32 of the Last Judgment. That's why when we sang earlier, we sang of Christ's coming and the judgment that will take place, and that all Orthodox Christians, those who know the Lord, believe this, that there is a last judgment to come. So, let's go ahead and look at chapter 32. We'll read paragraph 1 on this last judgment. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account for their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So first, God has appointed a day to judge. Let's go to John 5, 22 and 27 to establish this fact. Of course, this is Jesus talking. John 5, 22. It says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And if you go to verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So Christ is the judge. He has authority. He has the authority to judge and will judge. Now let's go to Acts 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31. This is in the context of Paul preaching to the Athenians. We'll start in verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent," verse 31, "because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed," that man Jesus, "and of this he has given assurance to the all by raising him from the dead." So Christ's resurrection assures us that there will be a day of judgment in the future, and we will stand before Christ, every single person. R.C. Sproul writes it this way, "Each one of us will be brought before God to be judged by Christ on that day. Those who are Christ will have him only as their judge, but also as their defense attorney. We will be garbed in his righteousness, which alone can meet the requirements of God. Those who are not in Christ will also appear before him, standing there on their own as their idle word is judged. The description in the New Testament of the response of the unbeliever on that day is always the same. Their response will be silence. When God reads the indictment and makes the charge against them, it will be so clear, so irrefutable, that every mouth will be stopped. People will see the utter futility of arguing with God about the record." Isn't that amazing? So, those of us who are in Christ will stand before the judge, but our defense attorney is Christ. And we have his righteous robes. So he will not declare us guilty. We are not guilty because of him. But those who do not have Christ will stand before him as their own defense attorney. And friends, they will have nothing to say because there will be no defense. It will be irrefutable. Besides humans, angels will be judged. Have you thought about this? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We'll start in verse 1. This is in the context of lawsuits against believers and the inability of the church in Corinth to be able to settle disputes among one another, and so now they're going to the law courts. And now Paul appeals to this future judgment in which we will all participate as the means, the reason why we should judge one another in the church. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So, if you're going to judge the world, why can't you judge these small things? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? We're going to judge angels. I think specifically we're going to judge the demons who are angels who bailed and rebelled against God. Now let's go to the book of Jude. Jude, verse 6. Jude is right before Revelation. The book of Revelation. Jude 6. There's only one chapter in Jude. Starting in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So apparently there are some angels who are being prepared for the day of judgment, that they will be judged, finally, for their rebellion against God. So we have humans who are judged, angels are judged. Let's go into more about humans. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So we have this that's going to take place, is that all people are going to face judgment. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13 repeats this. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, we've read that before. It all continues to bring to the point that there is a future judgment to come. Even Hebrews, there's appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. Judgment will happen. And this is why when people eliminate God, vileness takes place, because they're not afraid of a judgment. There's nothing that's being used to restrain the evil desires for them to say, oh, maybe I shouldn't do that because I have to give an account for it. No, the judge has been supposedly taken away. There is no judge, and you can get away with whatever you want. You can get away with murder. Of course, that's not true. This says we will have to give an account. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll hit some of these verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:10. He talks about our heavenly dwelling, and he ends it by saying, "So, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." All of us will appear before Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So Paul, in this instance, he is speaking against his critics who are trying to read his motives. And he's saying the motives will be brought to light on the day of judgment. And each one will receive his commendation from God. Now let's go to Matthew 12, 36. We'll start in verse 35. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words will you be justified, and by your words will you be condemned. Every careless word. That should cause us to walk in fear. So we need to be careful about this. First, this judgment seat. This judgment seat in ancient times was a platform that was raised or a step, and it was used in athletic or political arenas. So imagine this platform, and you have a race or some sort of competition, you have a winner, and then you would go up on the platform and you would get a reward for your winning. It says rulers or judges would ascend the platform to render decisions in legal cases also. In athletic events, an authority figure would be elevated to this to judge the competition and award the winners. So to say you're coming up the judgment seat, it's almost like you're going up before the judge and he will give you either a reward or not. He will make the judgment. Now what we learn here is that from 2 Corinthians 5:10, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, including Christians. But we also must balance this with what the scriptures say. I want to read a couple of things by Sam Waldron. There is no text which asserts that the Christian has anything to dread in the day of judgment. There are many texts, conversely, which teach that the true Christian has everything to look forward to in the day of judgment. So we shouldn't look forward to that day as like, oh no, this is bad. No, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We should look forward to this with expectation, with joy. Unbelievers, exact opposite, trembling in fear. Why do we have a judgment in the end if people are going to go to heaven to hell before that? Here's what Waldron says. This judgment is secret, meaning going to heaven or hell. Many a man dies concerning whom we are wholly uncertain as to how Christ judges him. So have you ever gone to a funeral and you're like, I don't know if he's saved or not. I have my doubts. Or I'm not 100, maybe 80% I think he's saved. But there's still some doubt. Well, on the great judgment day, all doubt will be removed. Even when we feel certain, we know that we may have a mistake in terms of someone's salvation. The last judgment is public. All the verdicts are the same, but now they are only made public. Now they are publicly substantiated and established before the universe as being just. So we have family, friends, they die, and we think, well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't, or they definitely were, or they definitely weren't. And on that day, it will be shown. This person was a believer. This person was not a believer. This person had a faith that was truly in Christ. This person wasn't. And this will be for all to see, and it will be substantiated, proven, and backed by the King of the universe. Now, there's discussion about whether we have rewards. I take a view with a little bit of a twist, I guess. I think based upon 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, that there are rewards, but there aren't punishments for Christians. And I'll give you an example that I'll give as kind of an illustration. John MacArthur's systematic theology writes, this is a whole life evaluation, meaning of the 2 Corinthians 5:10. The good refers to those works done in the power of the Holy Spirit that bring glory to God. The bad refers to the worthless deeds that do not bring God honor, works done in the flesh. You also have some parables, like in Luke 19 of the pounds, where people who were good stewards, they were rewarded with more. Now, they may not be rewarded in the same manner, with the same amount, but they were rewarded. Also, we do learn that elders will be judged in Hebrews 13:17. It tells people to submit to your elders who are watching over you, who must give an account, that they would do so with joy. So there are passages that talks about these things coming to pass, but at the same time, we can't say it's going to be something we're going to dread. So how is this going to be? This is how I reconcile it. You go to high school graduation. Everyone at the high school graduation in the class gets a diploma, right? Everyone's happy. We're graduating. We're done. I don't have that teacher anymore. It's fun. Great. We're going to move on. But you have a valedictorian. You have a salutatorian. You have people who get certain rewards on top of the graduation diploma. The people who don't get the rewards, they're not sorrowful and upset because they didn't get the rewards. They're happy. They're graduating. The people who get the rewards, they get more on top of the high school diploma. I wonder if that's how it's going to be. That how we know all of us get the reward of eternal life and salvation, and we're so thrilled and happy that we have that. And then some people who have been better stewards, who have maybe suffered more for Christ, they get more rewards than us. But that's not to our dismay or to our grievance. It will be shown as proven good and right. So that's just my suggestion on how we can maybe reconcile this, but mine alone. We also must know, though, that salvation is not by works. We know this by Romans 8:1. There's therefore no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Micah 7:19. We know all these, that salvation is all about God doing what we cannot do. God forgives us all of our sins, and yet He rewards us. And this is a paradox, that He gives us the faith and the repentance and to trust Him, and He also gives us the ability by the Holy Spirit to grow and to do the things that He has planned, and yet He also gives responsibility, because those who don't come to faith and repentance in Christ, they go to hell, but those who are good stewards and who live godly lives are more rewarded. And that's why, as a paradox, there's mystery there. All right, let's go on to our second paragraph. The goal of judgment. It says, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect and His justice and the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So God will show His mercy and His justice on that day. Let's go to Romans 9:22-23. Romans 9:22-23. Paul's answering the question, why isn't all Israel saved? And it comes down to, because God has chosen some, has not chosen others. And that God, being God, has the authority and prerogative to do this. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. So, right before this, you have the objection This isn't fair. God gets to choose. This isn't fair. And then he says, well, doesn't the potter have a right over how to use the clay? Yes. So, what Paul's arguing here is God has set aside some people. He's not going to give them mercy. He's not going to give them grace. He's not going to give them salvation. He's going to give them what they deserve. And through them, he's going to show the characteristics of his wrath and of his holiness and of his justice. Then the other group of people are his elect, the ones that he chose, the ones that he has had a relationship before the foundation of the world, the ones that he has redeemed. And by saving them, he doesn't display his wrath, he displays his love and his mercy. And that by having both groups, God's glory and the completeness of his character is displayed more fully and in a better way than if he were to damn everyone or if he was to save everyone. Because it shows the full completeness of his character. So God shows mercy to the elect. He shows justice to the damned. Those who do not come to faith in Christ, they get what they deserve. They get God's justice. We who come to faith in Christ, we get what we don't deserve. We get God's mercy. God isn't obligated to give mercy to anyone. So it's not. No one can say it's not fair that he doesn't give mercy to everyone. We're not owed it. Mercy is something that's freely given. If it is owed, it's no longer mercy. It's something that God has to give. So what's the result? The result is eternal damnation and eternal salvation. Let's go to some of these passages just to prove the point. Let's go to Matthew 18:8. Jesus talks about hell and damnation much more than we usually think. Starting in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." Eternal fire. We'll get into this more, but notice the judgment. It's better to be lame and crippled than go to the eternal fire than to be whole and and go. Let's go to Hebrews. I'm sorry, let's go to Luke 3:17. This is John the Baptist. It says, verse 16, "John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So Jesus comes to save, but also to judge. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 48. Mark 9, 43 and 48. It's the same thing as we read previously, but it says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." 48. It says, "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, to be thrown into hell." The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is fire language. It goes on and on. Let's also go to Matthew 13, 41 and 42. I'm taking more time on this point because we need to be reminded of it. Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The angels will gather them and throw them into the fiery furnace. Let's go to chapter 24, verse 51 of Matthew. I believe this shows the great judgment. Let's start in verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, sorry, this isn't the great judgment, this is another section. But if the wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talking about the servant who is over the master's house as the master's gone away. And if he doesn't expect the master to come back, instead of being a good steward and living according to the master's standards, now he starts to beat and sin. And then the master shows up unexpectedly, and now you get judgment. Saying Jesus will one day unexpectedly show up. And those who are not following his ways, who have not trusted in him, will have judgment. Now you notice, this is about being thrown into a fire. It's about eternal destruction. There are two aberrant views that we need to be careful of. First is universalism. Universalism of different varieties says this: everyone's saved. Some of these universalists say the devil is saved too. Now what I just read to you clearly proves the point. Not everyone is saved. Others will say, well, only the devil is damned. Everyone else is saved. But if you go to Matthew 25:41-46, you see what happens on the great judgment, the final judgment. In verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, where the devil goes, those who are damned will follow the devil there. So if the devil goes to hell, then there will be people who will go with him to hell. Those who have not trusted in Christ. And then verse 46 tells us, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment, eternal life. This is the second aberrant view, and that is annihilationism. People will take these passages we've read where it talks about fire and try to read into it that the people go into fire and they're consumed and cease to exist. That's not true. Fire language, I think it's, probably will be in fire, but it's not to consume them. God's going to keep them where the fire is part of their affliction. But verse 46 uses the same word, eternal. Eternal punishment. Eternal life. So if the punishment will one day cease, then, parallel in this passage, the life for those believers will one day cease in eternity. But no one teaches that. People will develop this view because they think it's more either a worse punishment or more humane. Basically, they're trying to make excuses for God's wrath. Instead of saying, no, God is holy and these people aren't, and recognizing this is just. Sam Waldron writes, destruction in the Bible, however, never means to put something into complete non-existence. It means to ruin. These people are being put into ruin by being sent to hell. So here's what R.C. Sproul says. Some people think that a good God would never actually punish anyone. But just the reverse is true. A judge who never punishes the wicked is not a good judge, and God is the perfect judge whose judgment is good. God's judgment is perfect and is good, so He must send people there. Let's do our final paragraph of our series on this confession. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." This is the pastoral application. The so what? How does God's judgment change what you and I do today? First, it should deter us from sin. 2 Corinthians 5:10, about how all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. R.C. Sproul writes, "If people are persuaded that they will be held accountable by God for their behavior, they will be restrained in their evil, if only out of fear and enlightened self-interest." So even ungodly people who are not Christians, if they know they're going to be judged, that's going to have an effect on them not to go as bad as they could have. We as Christians, we should be deterred from being in situations where the Lord comes suddenly and we're in a situation or a place that we don't want to be. I remember a story about this friend of mine. His grandma went to a movie, and they were in the middle of the movie, and she's like, "I want to go." It's like, "Well, why?" She's like, I don't want to be here and at this movie if Jesus were to return." Like, well, that's a good attitude to have. That this should deter us from sin. Even, you know, as elders, that, "Oh, I'm going to have to, God is seeing what I'm doing." As a deacon, as, you know, church members, God is seeing how I'm doing. I want to serve Him. Like, we have a manager at work, and we want to do what the manager wants and to serve in ways that are honoring. Second, this gives us hope amidst trials. The Christians who are going through trials in China, who are having issues, who are unable to meet on Sunday, who are being thrown in prison, they can say, "Lord, there's a judgment to come. This is all temporal. I'm going to have everlasting with you. And those who are doing this, they're going to be judged. I can persist and I can have hope, knowing that this isn't my one shot at life and I die and that's it. That you are with me." So it gives us hope. Third, it causes us to be on watch and pursue living godly lives. That He's going to come, so we shouldn't live carnal lives. We shouldn't be satisfied with just being in the dregs of sin, but we should carry on and pursue godliness and godly living. There's this story about D.L. Moody. He had a campaign and was preaching on a night at Chicago and basically brought conviction upon the people. But he didn't tell the people the gospel about Christ. He was going to do that the next night. Well, before that night took place, after the service, the Great Chicago Fire broke out. And he was afraid that some of the people who were there died and weren't able to come back the next night to hear the gospel. So this helps us to have that urgency. It also gives us motivations to, it meets our need to see justice in the world, knowing that there's a judgment to come. What Hitler did, and he got off with it by just killing himself, and then he doesn't face justice, we can say, "You know what, Lord, you have done it. You're going to give him justice on the great day." People who've gotten away with rape, murder, or people who have been poisoning people's minds to hate God, those people are going to get their justice is going to take place. Those who have gotten young girls and brought them into prostitution and are treating them just terribly, they're going to get their justice. Justice, our need for justice will be satisfied. Second, it enables us to freely forgive others. Because if we know everything was to be paid for by Christ on the cross, We can now freely forgive others. If we know that God is going to bring all accounts, then we don't have to hold on to bitterness. We don't have to try to punish them. We don't have to try to inflict our own harm upon them. We can entrust God for the vengeance, for the justice, instead of ourselves. Finally, it gives us great motivation for evangelism. We're one day closer to judgment, one day closer for everyone. And this should be the urgency for us to share the gospel with others, to invite people to church, to know more, to be intentional about having conversations with family and friends and others that we love, and people in the community, because each person is a soul, is a person created in the image of God, and God calls them to repentance and faith in Christ. And how is anyone going to come if they don't hear? There needs to be a preacher to give that. And then finally, we should have a desire for His return. We should look longingly, hopefully, wonderfully. The last words of the Bible are, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." And that should be the attitude of our hearts, that we have such longing and expectation, that we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, to worshiping with Him, to following Him, to loving Him, to serving Him forever, and that He will set everything aright, defeat His enemies fully, and we will have blessed, perfect indwelling and communion and fellowship with Him, with one another, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much and pray that You would help us to live not with earthly mindedness, but with heavenly mindedness. That we would be good stewards of the opportunities and gifts that we have here to serve You. That we have urgency to share the gospel with others. And that we would freely forgive and freely let You be the judge and the one who will inflict justice upon our enemies, and that we can entrust all these cares of life to You. Help us, Lord, to ever look to the skies for our Savior Jesus Christ's return. May we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.